Amen and amen. Thank you, Larry, and thank you, choir. Take your Bible and open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to stay there for the main part of the message this morning, though we'll be looking at Hebrews as well. And as you turn there, perhaps, did any of you participate in the Music City Marathon yesterday? Anybody participate in that? Wow, there was a couple, did you? All right, awesome. Well, you're already married, so you're not the couple that got married yesterday. 44 and 46 years old, they got married after they crossed the finish line having run the marathon, and for their honeymoon, they're headed to Hawaii to compete in an Ironman competition. That's a way to start out a marriage. How many of you have heard of Usain Bolt? Probably many of you. If you watched the Olympics 2 years ago, the Summer Olympics, now 2 years ago, he won the 100 and 200 meter ultra world record in those so amazingly fast as he runs that even with world-class competition, there were times when he was ahead far enough at the end of 100 meters, he could slow down and look back to see how far ahead he was when he crossed the finish line. Perhaps you were watching the Winter Olympics this year and you watched Apollo Anton Ono win in the short track speed skating races. I love to watch those, becoming so nervous as they head around those curves and flip out and trap one another, or trip one another up. He became the most medaled Winter Olympian in history, taking home 6 Olympic medals in those races. Or maybe you were watching the pool events in the Summer Olympics and watched Michael Phelps as he won more medals and more gold medals than anyone's ever won before. Let me tell you about all 3 of those athletes, or maybe one that rings more true with some of us. You remember watching Cassius Clay from Louisville, Kentucky, in the ring, the Olympian who would become known as Muhammad Ali. That's right. He floated like a butterfly and stung like a bee when he won that gold medal in the ring of the Olympics. Let me tell you something about all 4 of those athletes. Every one of them would understand our scripture passage this morning, found in the 9th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, they would understand the passage so clearly, they would understand it if it was the very first time they heard it, if they've never read it before. Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run then in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul writes, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul describes 2 possibilities in the Christian's life. And as we stop to ponder, you will understand, and it will make perfect sense, that there are 2 possibilities, and one of those possibilities is that you can win. Now, that's pretty exciting for many of us, the fact that God calls us into a race, and when he calls you into a race, he gives you every advantage and every possibility to win that race to which you have been called to run. In fact, I don't want you to misunderstand the picture that Paul paints here. He talks in metaphors, and it's never wise to take a metaphor further than it's intended to go. He does not at all mean that the Christian race is one in which one person wins, but rather his focus is upon the discipline in life that leads to winning. And so his contemplation is that an athlete will train hard and sacrifice almost anything in order to win the prize. And that prize is very fleeting as they win it. And yet he is looking at us and saying, as Christians, as believers, we should be willing to train hard and sacrifice anything in order to win the prize that God has set before us. Now, the Corinthians knew all about races. They knew all about things that looked like Olympian races, because the Corinthian Peninsula, that area of Corinth, was an area in which they held games almost annually. And so from watching the athletes who were training in their city, from being the head of the athletic games and putting them together, they knew what it was to watch athletes who were training and working and buffeting their bodies and racing through the streets in order to win a prize. That prize was often just a wreath. It was a laurel leaf wreath, or made out of some other greenery that they would place upon the head of the athlete. And having placed it there, of course, everyone would watch them place it there, and they would applaud and shout, and then it would be over until the next race. Paul points out how much more we should run and train to get a prize, and then he contrasts that prize from their fleeting prize of a crowned wreath upon their head to our prize, which is eternal in nature, and carries with it all of God's promises. What is that prize? It's as limitless as eternity is. You can catch a feel of it in John 10:10 when Jesus talks about the prize of life, and he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come that you might have life, and then he adds to the end of that sentence, and that you might live it to the full, or it might be overabundant and full. The prize that he's talking about here isn't salvation. Don't get confused here about winning and losing salvation. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about winning in life. He's talking about having a life that is worth living, that's full of purpose and promise, a life that's filled with the ministry of God and all that God can give us, with all the joys and the victory that God wants us to have. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, Paul puts it this way, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's what he's talking about. The fullness of life that comes when you're living every day for the purpose and the plan of God, when you're gaining all that God wants you to have. The psalmist knew of it in Psalm 16:11. He says this, you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. It's this fullness of life. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about all that leads up to heaven. We're not just talking about eternity. We're talking about the fullness of eternal life that begins when you receive Jesus and begin to serve him as Lord in your life, and runs from there all the way to forever and forever and forever. You can find the reality in Paul's statement when he looks at his life and looks back over it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 it says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, has awarded to me or will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. You know, according to reports, Michael Phelps swam 50 miles a week, 6 hours a day, every day, 6 days out of seven, in the pool, getting ready for the Olympics. 50 miles a week swimming front strokes, back strokes, breast strokes in order to get ready for the Olympics. Apollo Ohno trains for 12 hours a day in the off season, to make sure that his legs are strong enough in order to do his speed skating, and you've watched them do that. He puts on a 45-pound weighted vest and then does knee-to-chest lifts with one leg in the back and one leg at a time. Wow. They're willing to do pretty much anything in order to win that prize. Why is it so important? Paul looks at his own life and says, therefore, verse 26 of the chapter we're looking at, chapter 9, therefore, and he brings all the metaphors of boxing and running together in one, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my own body and make it a slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That is, I will not find that I have run and not won every race God's put me into. It's your life. What we're talking about here is we're talking about winning every week, every day, every aspect of your life. We're talking about the overall purpose of life. We're talking about winning in relationships with your family as a parent. We're talking about winning in relationships with spouses as a husband and wife. And we're talking about, as we celebrate this Senior Adult Day, we're talking about winning not one sprint, but a multitude of races that make up the marathon of our life as we look back. That's why this is important. And that's why it's an exciting thing to know that you, I'm talking about every one of you and me, this day can win. Why is that so important? Because I said there are two alternatives. And the other alternative is not only can you win, but Paul says you can win or you can lose. Yeah. In this day of false self-esteem and shallow, meaningless victories that are handed out so that people will feel better about themselves, only to find that they recognize it was a shallow victory and feel worse about themselves, in this day, we've begun to lie to ourselves. We've become convinced, or at least we want to become convinced, that life is always about a winning situation. And I think that's worse, because I think it sets us up when we experience failure than to think we're the only ones who have ever done it. It's not so. Although this verse does not say that there is only one winner and everyone else is a loser, it does, its whole point is based on the premise that in fact every Christian may win in the Christian marathon, in their race of life, and every Christian has the potential of losing. Jesus came that you might have abundance in living. That's what he said in John 10:10 that I quoted for you earlier. But he does not guarantee that. I've come that you may have life and you may live it to the full, but you can choose to do otherwise. Your choices and decisions make the difference. Do you remember the Derek Redmond story? Derek Redmond, put that picture on the screen for us, if you will. I looked the story back up from ESPN. Derek Redmond was the 1992 Olympic Summer Game force to be reckoned with in the 400 meters. Just the Olympics before, in the 88 games, he had been forced because of an Achilles heel injury to withdraw from the Olympics. And now in the 92 games as they arrived, it was his moment to win. He was on the stage that he had so long hoped for. His father was there with him, coaching him along, giving him encouragement. And as the day of the race arrived and they were on the field together, they talked about all that was in store for him. They agreed that if anything bad happened, no matter what it was, Derek has to finish the race. Stadium is packed with 65,000 fans, bracing them for one of sport's greatest and most exciting spectacles. As the race begins, Redmond, the story reads, was out in front, way ahead of everybody else, set to move from the semifinal race into the finals of the Olympics. When suddenly down the back straight, only 175 meters to go, Redmond's a shoe-in to make the finals. He hears a pop. His right hamstring tears. He falls in agony. The story reads, "Oh no," Jim says to himself, his face fails, his leg quivering. Redmond begins hopping on one leg, then slows down and falls to the track. He lays on the track, clutching his right hamstring. A medical personnel unit runs toward him. At the same time, Jim Redmond, his father, seeing his son in trouble, races down from the top row of the stands, sidestepping people, bumping into others. He has no credentials to be on the track, but all he thinks about is getting to his son. "I wasn't going to be stopped by anyone," he later tells the media. On the track, Redmond realizes his dreams for Olympic medal are gone. Tears well up in his eyes. All he could think about is, "I'm out of the Olympics again." As the medical crew arrives with a stretcher, Redmond says, "No way, no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I'm going to finish my race." Then in a moment that will live in the minds of millions, Redmond lifts himself up to his feet ever so slowly and starts hobbling down the track with other runners after other runners have finished the race, winning the contest. Suddenly everybody realizes that Redmond is not dropping out of the race. He's not moving off the track into the infield. He's planning to finish the race all by himself, all in the name of pride and heart. Slowly, the crowd, in total disbelief, rises and begins to roar. The roar gets louder and louder. Through the searing pain, Redmond hears the cheers. "I wasn't doing it for the crowd," he says later. "I was doing it for me. Whether people thought I was an idiot or a hero, I was going to finish the race. I'm the one who has to live with it. One painful step at a time, each one a little slower and more painful than the one before." The race twisted, his face twisted in pain and in tears. Redmond limps onward, and the crowd, many in tears, cheering him on. Jim Redmond finally gets to the bottom of the stands, leaps over the rail, avoids the security guard, and runs out to his son. Two security guards chasing after him. "That's my son out there," he says, and yells back to security, "and I'm going to help him." Finally, with Derek refusing to surrender, painfully limping along the track, Jim reaches his son at the final curve, and with 120 meters from the finish, wraps his arms around his waist. "I'm here, son. We'll finish together." His arms around his father's shoulders, and their sobs together, arm in arm, he goes with his son. "I have a box, don't you wish you did?" They get right to the finish line. Jim releases his grip on his son so Derek could cross the finish line by himself. Then he throws his arms around Derek again, both crying along with everyone in the stands and on TV. "I'm the proudest father alive. I'm prouder of him than I would have been had he won the gold medal. It took a lot of guts for him to do what he did." My friends, that's the way Jesus is. That's the way God is for us. We have a choice, and even when it gets hard, he'll come put his arms around us and walk us toward the finish line. But listen, if we want to break away and take a detour, he won't stop us from doing that. If we want to quit running, he won't stop us from doing that. It's important for you to know you can win, but you can choose to lose. What's the key to winning? Well, Paul makes clear that the key to winning the race is discipline. A disciple's discipline is the key. Now, he uses two pictures. One is of a boxer and one is of a runner to describe the contest. And one of the words that is used to describe, in fact, the word that describes the contest in the Greek language is the word from which we get the word agony. And so he doesn't say it's going to be easy. Sometimes it's going to be an agonizing run. The runner runs with the finish line in mind. He can win. The boxer exercises bodily discipline, enduring the punches of others and the practice to make his punches count so that he can win. And we might say that too often believers are looking for the easy way out rather than the winner's agony. We've not reckoned that the agony of dropping out of the race is worse than the agony of the discipline it takes to win it. But it is. Let me share with you those disciplines right quickly. What are they? Well, if you look at the passage of Scripture, it's clear that at least these three. One is the winning disciple has a clear focus. He says he does not run without aim. He has aim. Do you want a clearer description of that? Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember verse 1. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the point. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because he endured the cross, he endured the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here is the focus. The focus is clearly that I want to look at Jesus, and I want to finish my life having reckoned that living the Christian life is gold within itself, leaving a legacy. Having it said, he walked with God, he knew God, he lived an example of what it means to be a man or a woman of God. That is the clear focus. I want to be a disciplined disciple is the focus as I look at Jesus and I determine to finish the race. What's the second one? Not only a clear focus, but a winning disciple embraces discipline. Look down at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 12 says this, all discipline is for the moment, or for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What's he talking about? Well, there are two kinds of discipline in the Christian life. There is the discipline in which we discipline ourselves and learn. That's proactive discipline. That's preemptive discipline. I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to walk with the Lord every day. And that is that one type of discipline. As we look at an athlete, all the training runs, all the boxing matches that are practice matches, all of that is that preemptory discipline so that I can win. Even that is not fun, though it is profitable. And then there's the other kind of discipline. There's the corrective discipline, when we get off course and God disciplines us and brings us back. I want to tell you something. For the disciple that wins, both types of discipline are accepted gladly and thankfully, because God is bringing us to the place of winning the race. And I'm going to both learn the disciplines of the Christian walk and accept the discipline that comes from God through others when I need that correction. Thirdly, the other key discipline would be determination. And you know what? Determination is often the key to success. It isn't the lack of failure. In fact, most of the greatest successes in life have been preceded by some of the most spectacular failures you've ever known. You know, you can look at a baseball player. It's baseball season, right? Take the baseball player who hits the most home runs this year. How many times will he strike out? Far more than he'll hit home runs, right? How about Ron Popeil? Do you know how many inventions he failed at in his basement before he came about with that chicken roaster you've all got sitting in your cabinet? Yeah, Ron Popeil. How about Thomas Edison? How about the creator of electricity or the creator of the telephone? Either one of those, do you know how many times there were spectacular failures in the lab before there was one gigantic success? What made the difference? It wasn't the number of times they failed, but the number of times they moved away from failure towards success and kept on trying. You see, these are the keys to the disciple's life, that I'm going to finish the race, I'm going to finish the course, I'm going to end up a man or a woman of God, I'm going to embrace the discipline, and when in my life there are times that corrective discipline is necessary and I look back on it, I'm going to say, thank you, God, that you brought the correction in my life. And when I fail, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep running, because I know ultimately God may have to come down from the top of the stands and put his arms around me, but he'll get me to the finish line. That's the key, discipline. Now, as much as I wish I could stop right there, I can't. Because you need to see some other things. By the way, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12, it's not that I've already obtained or I've already become perfect, but this is what I do. I lay aside the past and press on to lay hold of that which is before me, to lay hold of because I'm laid hold of by Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now turn back with me quickly, if you would, to that passage in Corinthians and look with me at the 10th chapter. Remember with me that the letter to the Corinthians was one letter. The letters are uniform, and when Paul wrote them, there wasn't a chapter 9, a chapter 10, so it flowed from one to the other, and the two go together. It's an extended passage, and so I'll not take time to linger on it, but just look at this for what it says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in a cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them God was not well pleased with, for they were laid low in the wilderness. By the way, that word laid low in the wilderness is a word from which we get catastrophe. He says there was a catastrophe or a failure of catastrophic proportion for these people in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example to us so that we would not crave evil things as they crave. And here he lays down for us now four dangerous dalliances. And I've got to think that they are the most dangerous to our success in the Christian walk, or they simply wouldn't be there. He wouldn't point them out for us in this race. What are those four dangerous dalliances? Now I want to tell you, two of them are active. We do something wrong. Two of them, and they may be the most dangerous for us as believers, particularly those who walk in the church. They're passive-aggressive dalliances. And yet he says down at the bottom of this passage that ends in 13, he says, therefore in verse 12, therefore to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Now what are the four that he says may cause us problems? One is idolatry. One is idolatry. You say, Pastor, I've not bowed down to any idols. Well, I want you to see this is one of those that he says is hugely dangerous for us. What is an idol? Well, it's not always something that you create with your hands and set up and go to a temple and formally worship. It is anything that you place in your life that takes a higher priority than God himself. That becomes your idol. So another person can be your idol. A relationship can be your idol. Getting the almighty dollar can be your idol. The American dream can become your idol. Anything that you place above your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ becomes your idol. And that idol will sidetrack you, detour you, and cause you to fail in the Christian race. What's the second one he mentions here? And the second one he mentions after saying idols in verse 7 is this, in verse 8, do not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fail on that day. I mean, he puts immorality there with idolatry. He certainly does. What's immorality? Well, it comes from the word. It's used throughout the New Testament. It comes from a Greek word that we get the word pornography from. It's pornos or pornao. And it means to do anything sexually, finding fulfillment outside the bounds that God has set up of a Christian marriage. And that immorality, Paul will say in another place, is different from any other sin in our life because all other sins are outside the body. But the immoral man sins, it says, against his own body. And the reality is, in ministry and in the Word, I have found that immorality, sexual sin, does something to us mentally and spiritually and even physically, as we know now, that is far worse than most sins that we commit. What's the third one? The third one is obstinacy. He says it in this way, and then there are those, verse 9, let us not try the Lord as some did and were destroyed by the serpent. What's trying the Lord mean? It means I'm obstinate. It means that I'm going to test the Lord. I'm going to say, Lord, I'm not sure what you say to me about sin or relationship or the Word of God, that really applies to me. I'm just going to wait and see if you're really telling me the truth.
I'm not going to believe what you say about judgment and following. And I'm just going to wait. I'm going to push you as far as I can push you. And that attitude, though it is not doing something wrong as much as it is being wrong, is an attitude that he says is equal to, just as serious as, idolatry and immorality. How about the next one? And this might surprise you. What's the fourth one that he only lists four now? What's the fourth one? 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened as an example and they were written for our instruction. You mean grumbling? Yeah, grumbling. Grumbling. And why is grumbling such a hazardous sin to finish the Christian walk? Again, it does something both to us and it does something, doesn't it do this? Doesn't it do something to those people around us who hear us grumble? And God judged that in the Old Testament. You say, well, everybody grumbles. Well, I'm just going to tell you that he lists four sins. The first one, the first book in, is idolatry. And the fourth one is grumbling. What does that make you think he thinks about the sin of murmuring and grumbling? We sometimes do not see our failure to achieve all that God has for us as much more than a passing mistake. Remember what I said? The word that's used for those who fell in the wilderness is the word catastrophe. And the reality is, if we could look at what our life should be, and what too often our life is, we would paint the difference as catastrophe. But the joy is that God still says to every one of us, wherever we are in our walk, you can win. You can win. I was reading the stories about the Boston Marathon. I don't know if you read any of those this week or not. The Boston Marathon had an almost tragedy right at the end of the marathon. I'm looking quickly for the story. Oh, I've got it right here. It says this: a man running the Boston Marathon Monday was saved by spectators and fellow athletes when he collapsed and suffered a cardiac arrest. 64-year-old, he was just about to the end of the line, 2 miles from the end of the race, when he collapsed with a heart attack. Now that would never happen to me. I would have done it, about 20 miles earlier. Spectators from the crowd came and administered CPR to him. Let me give you this statistic. A total of 1,324 runners from the field received first aid of some sort along the route to the finish line. Huh. You mean even though everybody runs, people have trouble in the race? Yeah. But even if I have trouble, I can still pass the finish line? Yeah. Because God is there to say, turn back, get on track, and this time when you run, run and win. Will you bow with me as we pray?